We'll turn first to Genesis chapter 4, read the first 16 verses, and then return to 1 John chapter 3. Genesis chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 16. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. 1 John chapter 3, we begin in verse 10, and then we'll read through verse 18. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. Well, if a new Christian were to ask you what book of the Bible you would recommend to them in order that they might learn the basics of Christian living, what book would you recommend? What book would you recommend to them? A couple come to mind, but I think that 1 John would be a good place to begin. While John doesn't go into great detail, he does provide the four basic marks of a Christian. And as such, it makes a good book for a new believer to begin with. And those are those things that we read back in chapter 2. And now are revisiting in chapter 3. They're believing the truth concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that goes more to merely acknowledging with our mouths, but into believing with our hearts, obeying his commands, rejecting the world, and loving one another. The marks of the Christian, broadly put, are truth, light, and love. And that's to say that they're theological, they're moral, and they're social. John has been focused on these basic marks in an effort to reassure his first century Christian readers of their standing in Christ. He's helping them to know that eternal life is theirs in Christ Jesus by applying these tests to themselves. In verses 4 through 10, he focused once again upon the moral test. Do you obey the commands of Christ? Do you practice righteousness? Not are you perfect, not are you sinless, but do you make a practice of doing right? Is this what characterizes your life? Is it your desire to put sin to death and to live as sons of God, reflecting him, walking in the light as he is in the light? And then in this section, as we come to verses 11 and following, we see the love test being applied again. The social test, contrasting, John, is love and hate. Verses 4 through 10, he's contrasting godliness and ungodliness. Now it's love and hate. And what he was saying to these confused saints was that you may know that your faith in Christ is real because you love one another. And you think about that. And we say, yeah, we love one another in the church. But then you really think about that. What's the church composed of? People of every nation, tribe, and tongue. People from every political party. People with all sorts of personalities. Do you love one another? Do you love one another? True faith expresses itself in godly living and in love for the brethren. Verse 14, I think, stands as the sum of this section of the chapter. It says, we know that we've passed out of death to life because we love the brethren. Whoever does not love abides in death. And the point that John's making here is that when love is absent, faith is absent. And if faith is absent, life is absent. And if life is absent, death reigns. A state of separation from God, to be under his wrath and curse. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, is trying to encourage these saints, and by the Spirit, all these decades and centuries later, he's trying to encourage you in your faith by showing how love is an indispensable mark of the Christian, which these heretics of his day lack. And he does this by setting forth three contrasts which build upon one another. These saints and these heretics are different. Their attitudes are different because they have different origins, different paternities. They have different attitudes and different actions which either flow from a faith in Christ or from a lack of faith in Christ. And he shows them, these saints of old, the contrasting origins of man in verses 10 and 11, which leads to contrasting attitudes in verses 12 through 14 and verse 16, which then leads to contrasting actions, verses 15 through 18. And so we're going to look at this passage under those three headings, contrasting origins, contrasting attitudes, and contrasting actions. The first is origins. Back up in verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You see, John immediately here, he identifies two different paternities from which all men come. Are they children of God or they're children of Satan? And that is made evident by their practices, righteousness or unrighteousness, and by their attitude, love or hate. Children reflect their fathers. And so those who are God's seed practice righteousness. Those who are the devil's seed practice evil. And you see then that the basis of this command to love in verse 11 is found in the origins of men, their spiritual origins. Men cannot conceal their identities. Either they're of God reflecting him or they're of Satan reflecting him. Their spiritual identity is evident by their actions. We'll see this as we go on. Sons of Satan, in particular these troublemakers of John's day, neither practice righteousness nor do they love the brothers because they're not of God. Verse 11 reveals in greater detail the origins of true Christians, those to whom John wrote. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And this echoes a statement back in chapter 2. Remember, maybe you don't remember, that the new yet old commandment, which is to love one another. And John, in stating this command to love, is actually revealing the origins of those to whom he states it. And you'll notice that those receiving this message, again, are those who heard it from the beginning. And from the beginning of what? It's from the beginning of their walk with Christ, from the time that they first received the Lord Jesus, trusted, rested in him alone for salvation. That's to say, from the time that they were born again, when they first heard the gospel message, and the Holy Spirit regenerated them, made them new creatures with new attitudes and new desires. This is the moment when children of Satan are made into children of God. Their origins, then, are the redeeming, regenerating work of the triune God, the Father, in electing them before the foundations of the world, the Son in purchasing redemption, and then the Spirit in applying that redemption to them, giving them hearts of flesh. And this message that they heard at the beginning refers back to John's gospel, where in chapter 13, Jesus calls love the new commandment. You remember, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for the brethren. Commentator Howard Marshall put it this way. He says, Just as it is not simply God's habit to love, but the very essence of his being, right? And later John will say, God is love. Just as it's the very essence of his being, so a person cannot come into a real relationship with a loving God without being transformed into a loving person. If God is love, as John says he is in chapter 4, then God's children will share in his likeness, and they'll have love for one another. That's to say that children of God act like children of God. Our practice declares who we are, and it declares whose we are. We can't possibly do anything but love because our origins are in God who is love. And so John contrasts the origins of Christians with these false teachers. But flowing from these contrasting origins are contrasting attitudes. John provides representative figures from both seeds. You remember Genesis 3:15. Cain, descending from the seed of the serpent, and the Lord Jesus Christ, descending from the seed of the woman. Verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the devil and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. The first example here is the opposite of love. Here John turns to the representative son of Satan in Genesis 4, where we read of Cain and Abel. And you remember that narrative that was, we just read it, God receives Abel's sacrifices but not Cain's. Verses 4 and 5 there, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Abel brought to God the first and the best of his flocks, Cain brought neither. Neither the first nor the best. Cain brought an offering that cost him little. He took his sin lightly. He took the instructions of the Lord lightly, and so the Lord had no regard for his offering. And you notice Cain's attitude in response to this rejection. It wasn't a broken and contrite heart, but Genesis 4, 5, so Cain was very angry. Cain was angry with God and with the son of God, lowercase son, Abel, whose sacrifice was accepted. Cain here is the archetype of Satan's sons. He shows this by his attitude of hate and hostility towards God and towards his own brother. God even came to Cain and he said, Cain, why are you angry? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? So the Lord's coming with a message of forgiveness, despite Cain's sin already committed. And Cain would have none of it. He was angry. He was ruled by sin. If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Cain's anger, like a pot on the stove, began to escalate until it boiled over in murder. Cain's hatred and anger towards God was directed towards the obedient servant of God, Abel. And so he murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. And what John's really saying here in this part of verse 12 is that Cain murdered his brother because they were of different origins. Well, they had the same parents biologically, but not spiritually. Cain's attitude towards God and towards his brother revealed his true lineage. He was of the evil one. And you know, this conflict that Cain was faced with, to rule over sin or have it rule over him, still rages even in us. We who are sons of God, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but beloved, you must rule over it. And I think the picture is here is of a serpent coiled, waiting to strike the heel. Maybe you don't know much about that in New England, but in the South, there are snakes all over the place. God knew the potential for Cain's anger to escalate. And that's the way sin always is, isn't it? Anger left to boil escalates. It might take time, but sin always intensifies. Lust left to boil escalates. Greed escalates towards cheating, stealing. And so sin must be nipped in the bud from the get-go. There's no such thing as a little sin. Sin is always a death spiral. Cain's anger escalated to hatred and from hatred to murder. Cain was ruled by his emotions. Ian Hamilton, his commentary on this book, he says, Christian love is not an emotion that rises or falls with changing circumstances or inclinations. And evangelicals everywhere fall out of the pew. Christian love is not an emotion that rises or falls with changing circumstances or inclinations. It is never to be a hostage to our own fluctuating emotions. We would do well to take that to heart, I think, because we live in a day when the culture tells us that how you feel is everything. You live for the moment, right? Well, that leads us to some pretty disastrous actions and words if we live in the moment. John expands from the archetypal son of Satan in verse 13. He says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And the world here is a reference to the seed of the serpent at large. And thus we see the hostility between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, which took shape with Cain and Abel and continued through history to the cross of Christ, where he bruised the head of the serpent. And it continues even today, as Jesus said in John 15, the world hates you. Know that it hated me before it hated you. Fallen man hates God, and so it's natural then for fallen man to hate those who are identified with God, the sons of God. John no doubt had in mind those who had been in the church but left it, these heretics. They are of the world, and they actually hate you, he's saying. They might tell you they love you all day long, and perhaps they do have feelings for you. But they're of the world, and they actually hate you. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. They're expressing their hatred of him to whom you belong. Just as John provided the archetypal example of hatred, so he provides the archetypal example of love in verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the standard, the model, the exemplar of what it means to love one another. In his estate of humiliation, the Lord Jesus Christ took on human flesh, was born, and that in a low condition. He who, being from all eternity the Son of God, took on our flesh, subjected himself to the law, put up with all the miseries of this fallen world, and died an unjust death. He became like one of the livestock, a lamb, to atone for our sins, that we might be rescued from sin and death and hell in order to reconcile us to God, the very God that we rebelled against. Beloved, this is love. This is love. Charles Spurgeon says, "Ah, Lord Jesus, I never knew thy love till I understood the meaning of thy death." Jesus said in John 10 that no one takes his life from him, that he willingly lays it down. Why? Why? Two reasons. One, Jesus loves the Father and he's obedient to him. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever might believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And then secondly, because he loves you. You who were haters of God, he loves you. Unlike Cain, Jesus had an attitude of love, self-sacrificial, self-denying love for his brothers. Two contrasting attitudes, and we've seen then that these two contrasting attitudes express themselves, right, in actions. Cain's hate expressed itself in murder. Second part of verse 14 and then verse 15. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So the man who hates and the man who murders have the same motive. That might be shocking. I don't know. The man who hates and the man who murders have the same motive. Their character is the same. Hatred expresses itself in other ways than murder. You see the larger catechism on this commandment. It can express itself by attacking the reputation and the character of others. When perhaps you disagree on something in the church, in the home, in the workplace, so to get your way, you'll belittle, berate, and slander your opponent rather than loving him. And this is the more common way for hate to express itself. Gossip is really an expression of the heart towards those being talked about. And when someone, especially in leadership, doesn't do what you want them to do, and you seek to demean their character, their reputation, to undermine their leadership, beloved, that's an expression of hate. And they might say, well, I don't hate him. It's not personal. But beloved, actions are an expression of the heart. Every single time. But love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And we see that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the standard of love. Verse 16 again, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Just as hatred ultimately expresses itself in murder, love ultimately expresses itself in sacrifice. The love that Christians are to practice is seen in the self-sacrificial standard of love set forth by Christ. John 13 again, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And while Jesus is the standard of our love, he's also the source of our love. You see, God's commands to us, particularly this command to love, are rooted in his grace to us in his Son. And what constrains the Christian's obedience is not just the fact that God commands it, though that ought to be enough, but it's gratitude at his wonderful grace to us in his only begotten Son, that he's rescued us, that he's redeemed us, and so we love. It's actually in this redemption that he is the source of our love. It's because we're new creatures, having been born again, abiding in Christ and he in us, that we are actually given the motive, the desire, and then the ability to love as he has loved us. As redeemed sons of God, we imitate our father and our elder brother. And so if you ever find your love fading for your brothers and sisters in Christ, you look back to the cross. The cross is the center of the Christian life, and it's also the pulse beat of the Christian life. When we see our love fading and failing, our need is not so much to be exhorted to love, but to be reminded of the selfless sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then from that deep, deep well our love from gratitude will burst forth. Does this verse mean that we're to seek ways to lay down our lives for one another, to die for one another? Literally. Loving our brothers as Christ has loved us certainly could mean laying down our lives for one another, for their good. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. But I think more of what John's getting at here is that Christian love will desire to express the same quality of love as that which Christ has shown us, a love that doesn't count the cost, that has no thought of return on the investment made, a love that's void of self-interest. This kind of love for the brothers directs our time and our talent and our energy and our possessions. It directs our whole being. And this is precisely the point of verses 17 and 18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. See, it was characteristic of the false teachers for their love to be merely fine-sounding words, no real substance. And these are searching words then, aren't they? Paul asks, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. From your house to your car, all the little trinkets that we like to collect, your food, your children, your time, your energies, your talents. You didn't do that. But God has richly provided that. Everything you have has been given to you by God as gifts of his grace. And God gives us such material gifts for our needs, yes, for the needs of our brothers. John's not advocating Marxism here. It's not what this is. He's not told the governor of Rome to do this, but the people of God to do this. Such giving out of love is a Christ-like action flowing out of a Christ-like attitude, proving our paternity, proving whose we are. We have something to give to our brothers. Some have money. Some have time and skill. Some have a shoulder to cry on or an ear to listen. We all have something. And I want to commend you here, because this is a church made up of sons of God who love one another. And personally speaking, as a family who moved from far away, left everyone and everything, you've received us richly, showered us with love and with things. beloved, let that be an encouragement to you. That's what John's intending here. He's saying, this is evidence that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He intends this passage to be an encouragement to those who struggle with assurance as well. Verse 14, we know that we've passed out of death to life because we love the brothers. Like with works, it doesn't mean you do it perfectly. But beloved, you know you love the brothers. And that is evidence that you've passed out of death into life. We're commanded to love here because love is who God is. It's his very essence. And not only are we image bearers, but we are adopted children of the Most High God. That's our origin, our paternity, the God who is love. And from this flows the family likeness, the family attitude, if you will. Love for one another. Actions flow from this attitude. We give ourselves to one another, our resources, our ears, our shoulders, our very lives, fellowship, beloved. We throw that word around a lot. But do we know what it means? Fellowship is shared living. That's full to the brim with family, isn't it? This home life. We're family. What John's trying to impress upon you in this passage of contrast is that love is an indispensable mark of the Christian. And beloved, if you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, it is a mark that you bear. And you do bear it, because it's impossible for a Christian not to bear it. Just as Adam drug us all down into separation from God and to death, so Jesus Christ, the second Adam, bears us up to fellowship with God and with the brothers, to life everlasting. Our union with Christ brings us into the very possession of the life of Christ. And this new life brings us into a new relationship with God as our Father and with our fellow believers as our brothers and sisters. We're family. It's a special relationship that we have with one another, rooted in the redemptive work of the triune God, and there's nothing like it in the whole world. Nothing like it in the whole world. You see it when people bring you meals, desire to be with you, to pray for you, to cry with you, to laugh with you, to embrace you in the hospital, to embrace you at the casket of a loved one, at the birth of a new one. They're there in the troubles of this life, in the joys of this life. You see, the world can't love like the church loves. But God does call us to extend love to the bewildered world, doesn't he? You see, this special bond of love that the saints of Christ have is unique to them. The world focuses on self-preservation. We focus on self-sacrificing love to one another, because that's what Christ focused on. To God's glory. And you know, we're actually engaged in evangelism when we love one another. That's a witness to the world. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, the Lord Jesus says. That you love one another. And like the pagan writer, they say, behold how these Christians love one another. And you may be sitting here right now saying yes and amen, but I do not love like I should. I don't give myself to the brethren like I should. And what you need to realize, beloved, is that the source of such love is not in yourself, but it's in Christ. And self-sacrifice, self-denying love is always available in him. We don't have to look to our poverty-stricken selves to generate it. And so what do you do when you don't feel like loving? What do you do when you know you should love your brother in whatever way that expresses itself in the circumstance, but you don't feel like it? You do it anyway. You do it anyway. And the feelings will follow. How the grace of God amazes me, unceasing wonder. At the grace of God to us in Christ. Beloved, may he stir us up to love one another, the outflow of love and gratitude to him for his great and wonderful love for us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray that he would stir us up to love one another. Our Father in heaven, indeed, we pray that you would stir us up by your word and by your spirit to love the brethren. So often, Lord, we feel our hearts tugging us the way of the world, the way of self-preservation, the way of selfish gratification, rather than the way of self-sacrifice and service. Lord, would you cast our gaze upon the cross, that there we might behold self-sacrifice and service, that there we might behold love. God is love. Father, cast our eyes upon love. We pray in Jesus' name.